Exodus is 40 chapters, and we have in May, what do we have, 31 days? So double up on 10 days, and you'll be through, you can read Exodus a chapter a day and get through the whole thing in a month if there's a few days where you read two chapters. Maybe for some of you, it'd be the first time that you've read Exodus ever. Maybe it'd be the first time you've read Exodus in a long time. Maybe for some of you, you've just read Exodus, now you got to go back to it. But, you know, it's good for us to read parts of the Bible that we're not all that familiar with. Or, if we are familiar with it, it's good for us to go back and reread parts of the Bible that we are familiar with. How many realize that the book is called Exodus because it describes that pivotal event that permeates the entire Old Testament and then is a symbol into the New Testament called the Exodus? You know, the Exodus out of Egypt is what the book is about. It's about the way that God hears his people cry out, and he raises up Moses to come in to be a leader, to lead the people out of Egypt, out of the slavery that they were in Egypt, to get them away from all of that, across the water, and then into the promised land. And then so Exodus, then, after the initial Exodus itself, begins to describe a process where the people of God struggle with the work that God gave them to do, and that's why we then get their wandering through the wilderness for 40 years. So Exodus is going to describe, it's going to show us in ways that we can try to apply to ourselves and to our church here, how we cry out to God for rescue, for deliverance, how God hears us, how God provides for us, how God rescues us, how God leads us. And then it will show us some of the pitfalls that we need to avoid. So when the people went into the wilderness, they were excited, but then it quickly fell apart for them. They grumbled, they complained, they pushed back against Moses' leadership, they pushed back against God's leadership, things that we can still struggle with today. And so I think it's only going to be 4 weeks long, probably, I guess, four Sundays. But it'll be an exciting journey through the book of Exodus. So I really encourage you to find the time to squeeze in the reading of Exodus in the month of May. Like I said, even if you're reading through the Bible in some other capacity, one chapter a day plus a little extra, maybe on the weekend, if you have more time on the weekend, you can read three chapters on Saturday and Sunday, and you'll get through the whole book in a month. And I'll be preaching through it, reading through it myself, and it'll be great. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 18. This will be the last sermon out of the Gospel of Matthew in this series, and I hope you found it encouraging, challenging, uplifting. Maybe it's, I hope, has given you more of a hunger to go back to the Word for yourself. If that's the case, and you're now reading the Bible more or gaining better understanding when you do go to read in the Bible, then that's all we can hope for as Christians, is that we become more skilled with our ability to read and understand the Word of God. You know, this morning, again, reading in the book of Nehemiah chapter 3, why did we do all that? Well, maybe you noticed the emphasis that they kept building the same types of things around the wall. And I didn't note this in the reading, but you may have noticed that the building area that they began with is where they ended in chapter 3. So it shows them building all the way around the city. They were building a wall of protection for themselves. And so the Word of God acts for us as a wall of protection to keep the devil, sin, at bay. The only question for us is, how strong is our wall? How high is our wall? How thick is our wall? How many gaps and openings have we left in our wall? And all of that comes down to our ability to continue to hear God's Word and understand it so that we can apply it in our lives. Now, this morning in Matthew chapter 18, this is one of the very few places in all the Gospels combined where the word church is mentioned. Now, that's unique because we know that, obviously, the Gospels were written after Jesus had died and been resurrected, so they were written to churches, but they are describing what happened, for the most part, before Jesus' death. So it's unique that Jesus himself uses the word church. Because as he teaches this chapter in real life, he's teaching about what's going to happen after he has died and been resurrected and ascended to be back with the Father. So he's laying the groundwork for us. And now I want you to imagine a scenario before I read the text here. Now, many writers about the Bible believe that Matthew was written sometime between the years, say, 65 and 85 A.D. So if we understand that Jesus died and was resurrected and ascended in, say, the year 33 A.D., then at best, Matthew was written 30 years later, or maybe even 50 years later. Now, in that time, obviously, the Apostle Paul was around. He wrote a lot of letters. But if you notice, as you read the letters, they're written to specific locations. So, early Christians did not have access to the Bible with the ease with which we have access to the Bible. They may have had access to various scrolls from the Old Testament, so maybe they had in their church. So for many of them, they would have been meeting in the homes of wealthy believers who had the means to have a large enough home where folks could gather. Because those folks were wealthier, maybe they had the means by which they could buy some scrolls of Old Testament scriptures. So they might have had Isaiah. They might have had Psalms. They might have had some copies of some of the letters of Paul. Okay, so if they were in a region where those letters were being copied and circulated, they might have had a few copies of those that they could read. But for the most part, when Matthew wrote this gospel to the churches he wrote it to, this was the main scripture that they had. So Matthew, by way of how he organizes this gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he arranges this so that we get in chapter 18, Jesus teaching about the church. So that as we read this, we have insight into what Jesus himself thought about the church. How the church should be organized, what sorts of things should be going on, and so on. But the interesting thing to notice is that where we would like, oh, Jesus is going to teach us about the church. And we would like him to say, when you come together, do these things, or you should organize this way, or make sure that you cover these important doctrines and so on. Jesus focuses on not doctrine, but relationship in the church. And I was talking with a friend of mine last week, and we, for some reason, the idea of why we were talking about this phenomenon where you can go into even a small town somewhere, and there might be three or four churches of Christ in a very small geographic area. And when you try to find out, why are there four churches here? There's only, 2,000 people. And you find out it's because there was a group here, there was one group, and then the one group split off from that group. And then that group that split off had two groups split off from them over 25 or 30 years. And we got talking about the reasons why there's conflict and divisions in churches that lead to churches splitting off from one another. And the reason for it is almost never legitimately a doctrinal issue. The reason is almost always, without fail, a personality or relationship-based problem. Somebody doesn't get their way on something, so they leave and take a bunch of people with them, but invent a doctrinal reason for why they had to do that. Well, they didn't sing songs that really focused on God, or that church didn't teach the Bible properly, or so on. And so, so it's important for us that we realize why Jesus taught this in Matthew chapter 18, because we can understand all the New Testament doctrine perfectly. Okay, we can have knowledge of all of the New Testament doctrine about every topic imaginable, and we can have it locked down in our minds. And I can hand out a test this morning, and every single one of us here might be able to fill out those test questions about New Testament doctrine perfectly. But without the proper foundation of the relationships that we're called to have with one another, the patience, the long-suffering, the desire to go after people who are struggling, the desire to love people, the desire to endlessly forgive one another, without those things, we can have that perfect doctrine, but we're still not going to be the kind of church that Jesus Himself calls us to be. And so this morning, that's what we need to wrestle with as a body, as the church. Probably most of us would say, in this church today, we have a pretty sound grasp of New Testament doctrine. And that might be so. But the question that we have to ask ourselves is, are we then growing into the kind of people that Jesus says must exist in His church to be a church of Jesus Christ? I've said this before. I mean this 100%. We're not a church of Christ because we put a name on a sign outside of a building. We're a church of Christ because we do the things Christ wants us to do, and we're becoming like Him. That's what makes us a church of Christ. We are Christ's. And so this morning, maybe what comes out of this sermon is that we can evaluate personally where we're at with some of these things. Let me get into the reading and then the sermon, even though I've started preaching already this morning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, and then I'm going to drop down and read 21 through 35. So the opening section and then the closing section of this chapter. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And then verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Or some other translations will say 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this time that we have to come together. I pray, God, that we would see in this passage the kinds of relationship characteristics that you call us to have with one another. And I pray above all, God, that we would see clearly that these are not relationship characteristics that can be forced, but they have to come out of a genuine change that we undergo to become more like Jesus. I pray, God, this morning, as we think about what it means to be the church, that you would take any pretense or pretext or misconceptions or preconceptions that we have about these things, our pride, and our ego, and that you would move those things out of the way so that we can see what Jesus is teaching us in this passage this morning. Father, I'm afraid, I know I'm taking this from my own example, maybe even just from my own experience, but I'm afraid, Father, that we elevate our own forms, our own ideals about the church, our own understandings about what church should be, any idols that we create, Father, around what we think about your church, and that we put those in front of ourselves and in front of other people, and then we tell others, if you can do these things, then you can be pleasing to God and then part of us. But God, this morning we need to see that you call us to be people who will sacrifice for one another, who will patiently love and serve others until who have maybe even God who have wandered off until they would see that they need to come back to you. Father, that we cannot be people who hold grudges and wrong ideas about other people, but we need to be people who are willing to forgive an unlimited number of times. So, Father, I pray if there is any hardness of heart around this topic this morning, for any of us, including myself in the prayer, that you would soften those hearts, and that you would allow the truth of your scripture to break through. And I pray, God, that as we encounter the Bible so many times on Sunday, that you would renew us by your Spirit and by your Word to always be a Christ-centered people who are growing to become more and more like Him. And it's because of that reason that we wear the name Church of Christ. Father, we are proud of your Son, of what He did for us. And we ask that we would always keep the gospel central to our lives, central to what we do and to who we are. And we offer this prayer in His name. Amen. Just looked at the clock a little bit there. When did I get up? I'm starting the sermon, but I'm actually about halfway in, by the way. So, okay. So, Matthew chapter 18 begins, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Now, we remember the disciples asking this question at different times in the Gospels. One of the most remarkable times is in the Gospel of Mark. One of the times after Jesus announced to them that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be killed, and then he was going to be raised in 3 days. And in the Gospel of Mark, there's three examples where Jesus does this very thing, and then the disciples misunderstand him. And in this case, they were arguing about the question of which one of them was the greatest. Now, in this Gospel, they're not arguing about... Maybe they were previously, and now they're coming to Jesus for clarification. We don't really know. But they come to Jesus, and they want to know who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, even though they don't specifically ask it in the question, the fact that it's the disciples coming to him, they're probably arguing amongst themselves about which one of them it is. They want to know which one of them has distinguished themselves above the rest. They've heard Jesus talk about he's going to be killed. They don't understand the resurrection yet. They don't understand everything that it means when Jesus says, "I'm going to die and be raised from the dead." So they're likely envisioning a scenario where this has been a good ride for a few years, but if he's talking about he's going to die, which one of us is going to take over? He must have somebody in mind. He must know who he wants to take over after him. So their question to him is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It's interesting that it's a disciple who's asking that. I mean, think about it. It's not a question that Jesus gets from the people. when he's out teaching. It's not a question that emerges from the crowds, that as Jesus is talking and maybe they're really convicted and they want to know who is the greatest, who is that example that we could look to pattern ourselves after. And it's interesting that it's not a Pharisee or a religious leader who might be asking this maybe to try to challenge Jesus so he might come out and say, well, take a look, it's me who's the greatest. Or maybe point to them and say, you guys have understood the ways of God so great. If everybody would look up to you and follow you, then I wouldn't have had to come. Maybe that. But it's not a Pharisee. It's a disciple who's asking that. And I think based on some of the questions that we see also happening in here, like Peter's question later, which is probably a good question, how often do I need to forgive somebody? Seven times? He's talking there about, I'm going to come back to that because way later in the chapter, but he's asking questions that they want to understand how this process works, but it's a shame that they're asking about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, because they ought to be having gone through all of this teaching that Jesus has been about and humbling themselves towards the teaching that Jesus has been offering. But instead, they want to know which one of them is the greatest. Which is like us in a lot of ways. We look around the church. Maybe we don't ask which one of us is the greatest, but we look around at who's doing what, and we draw conclusions about people and ourselves based on whether somebody's really doing an outstanding job in a particular area, and we think that we can't measure up to them. Or maybe we look around and say, people can't measure up to me, because I'm the only one doing this, or I'm the only one doing that. And so in the church, we have to resist this idea of trying to measure ourselves up against other people in the church, or worse, distracting ourselves from God's spiritual work amongst us. And if we can begin asking the questions about which one of us is the greatest, who should we be trying to emulate, what thing should we be about doing because that super spiritual person thought this or that thing was important, we miss the spiritual work that God is trying to do about us. Notice that Jesus answered the question by not really answering the question. And then he moved on. He says, you want to know who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is? And he calls a child who may have run up to him and puts him in the midst of them and says, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, you have to be like this child. Now, I just want to say, every week we admonish our kids not to run through here where nobody is. What if we had the same spirit they did in approaching God? They can't wait to get out of here and get to their class. But see, when it comes to faith, we put the brakes on. But Jesus is saying, look at the excitement of the kids. Or when they come back in after having had their children's church time, and they're running in with their papers and the things that they've made and the lessons that they've learned, or they're excited because they've said their memory verse. These kids are memorizing scripture in there. And they're so excited to show the prize that they got, but they're not excited about the prize as much as they are about the accomplishment that they had in memorizing God's Word. Can we have that same level of excitement and passion and desire in our lives of faith? See, that's what Jesus... I mean, he's not saying everyone shrink down and become, 3.5 feet tall and speak incoherently when you talk, when you get excited and start talking. That's not what he means. He's looking at the simplicity of a child, at the sincerity of a child, at the humility of a child. And if we understand that this is about church, what do we know about children? Children don't know to hold grudges. Children don't know to stay upset. Children don't know that's not a person you want to get to know. They're sincere about everything. And when they do wrong, they're embarrassed by it. They do try to hide it, but when you call it out, they're embarrassed by it because they know they did wrong, and they admit it, they own up to it. Jesus says, the church should be like children. Excited for God and with that kind of sincerity and humility. That's why he says in verse 5, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I don't know that he's talking about children there as much as if he's saying, accept one another for who they are. With the sincerity that they bring, with the problems that they bring. The same way that, you know, on the schoolyard, the kids just play together. Yeah, I know that they have fights for every once in a while, and one kid called another kid a name. But if you watch for another 5 or 10 minutes, those two kids are back playing again together. Because they don't know any different. They're simple and genuine and sincere. And Jesus says, that's the kind of church where I'm welcome. Remember, he's already talked about, or it's going to be later where he talks about his presence among just two or three by his spirits. He's looking ahead. He's looking ahead to the people who are going to be left behind after he's gone, and he's saying, you will not be a functioning church if everybody runs around with their own list of how everybody needs to operate. So he lays out a few things. Verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And he goes on to talk about the eye again, same kind of thing. Earlier in verses 5 and 6, he talks about if you cause one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a... Watch this. It would be better for him to have a great millstone fashioned around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. So the first thing that Jesus says is that we have to have the humility to take on the posture and presence of a child and make sure that we are not leading people astray through the kind of attitude that brings people down and causes them to sin. That's the first thing he says. And then he goes on and tells a parable. But first he says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. See, now he's using, you can see as we go on through the passage, he's now using the idea of children as an image for the church, for Christians, for followers, for disciples. And he's saying, receive those disciples who have the proper sincerity and humility and faith. Receive them for who they are, not making them live up to your standards before you will admit them in. And then he says, don't you dare cause them to stumble or sin. Because if you do, put a millstone around your neck and go jump off the dock, because that's the better fate for you than what's coming. Put that person ahead of yourself. I mean, we could stop there. I know some of you want me to stop there, but we could stop there and say, look, here's the thing. In the church, I have to be always looking out for your interests and checking myself to make sure that I am not bringing you down with a bad attitude, with sin, with whatever the case may be. That's my responsibility. But we say, well, people need to be responsible and grow up and get in the building and learn what they need to learn. Jesus says, it's my response. It's your... I'm not talking about myself as a preacher. I'm talking about myself as a Christian in the church. It is my responsibility to be looking at building you up. It is your responsibility to be looking at building up one another. It's a responsibility in the church to one another. So Jesus says in verse 10, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. Okay, how do we despise a little one? Well, what's the parable that he goes on to tell? The parable of the lost sheep. What happens in this parable? I mean, we can read it. So there's 100 sheep. 100 sheep. One of them goes off. What does the fool shepherd do? He leaves the 99 behind on the mountains and goes in search of the one who went astray. Why do I call him a fool shepherd? Because he's possibly trading the 99 for the one. They're on a mountain. Sheep fall off the edge. He comes back, there's 52 sheep left. Was that a wise decision? Not in a business sense. Spiritually, Jesus seems to think it is. So what does it mean to despise these little ones? Oh, that guy can fend for himself. If she hasn't been out in 3 weeks, she knows better. She can come back whenever. I'm not going to waste my time reaching out to that person. Not caring. Now, hear me out. Not caring when somebody wanders away. Now, I'm making a distinction between sometimes we don't know how to reach a person. Okay, we don't know how to get through to a person, but we want to. I'm talking about not caring about people. Someone wanders away and we think, well, now we're better off because we don't have to hear what they have to say anymore. Do not despise these little ones, Jesus says. And now we come to conflict. Isn't it odd? And this is where Jesus mentions church. Church in a teaching specifically about conflict and how to resolve it and deal with it. So when a brother sins against you, you do what? You go and tell him his fault between him and you alone. But what do we do in the church? Come and tell me about it. Go and tell the elders so they can go and tell a person about it. Gossip to 8 other people. That's wrong. In fact, we could say it's sinful. But Jesus says when somebody sins... Now, he's not talking about every time somebody offends you, you go and lay into them. He's talking about if somebody sins against you, go to that person and tell them their fault. If he doesn't listen to you, or if he does listen to you, you've gained your brother. So you've helped him out. You've helped him to see why he was living sinfully according to the scriptures, and you've turned him around. Like that lost sheep. This is Jesus teaching what that shepherd did in the parable. He went to the one and he turned him around. But if he does not listen, now take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses. Jesus is talking about the law. And he's saying, in the law, you have people who can provide testimony about the accuracy of what happened. So this is a case where, probably, somebody's aware of how this person sinned against you. So you take a couple who are aware of that, who can go and say, look, we understand what's going on. We're not here to judge anybody, make anybody feel bad, but there is a sinful issue here that needs to be resolved. It's going in peace. It's not going to gang up on a person. It's going to help the person who has been sinning see the gravity of what's going on by providing the extra witnesses. Okay, so no one's going to gang up. It's they can say, look, people know that this happened. And it's not. And again, why you're going to gain a brother back. You're not going to say, I'm right. I need to be vindicated. Okay, this is not a prideful going to a person with witnesses who can say, yes, you need to elevate this person because you did them wrong and they need the prideful bump. This is trying to turn a brother back. So then Jesus says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Why? So we can get somebody booted out? No. Because we need this person who is in the position of being the one of the 100 sheep who wandered away. They need to be in a situation where they can be convicted to see their sin so they can turn and be brought back to the 99. That's why you tell it to the church. And again, he's talking about when you sin against somebody. And then he talks about his presence. The hilarious thing is, when we come to verse 20, that people use this verse as a justification for any means of whatever they want. A lot of times, small groups. Jesus is with us. But Jesus is saying, when there's as few as... So go back to how many witnesses he first said to bring along. And he's saying, when there's 2 or 3, I'm with you. It's a righteous act when 2 or 3 go to a sinning brother to try to bring that brother back or sister. That's what he's saying. And then finally, I'm trying to move quick here. Finally, we come to this situation where Peter says, how many times do I have to forgive a brother who sins against me? How often, when he sins against me, do I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, I don't think that Peter is trying to put a limit on it. Because he uses the number seven, which is a number of perfection in the Bible. It's a number that represents God. It's a spiritual number. And I think Peter's saying, by the way he phrases the question, forgiveness, we know, God, that forgiveness is an act that represents you, but how far do we go with it, I think is what Peter's saying. And Jesus says 77 times, or 70 times 7. Now, does Jesus put an upper limit on that? The 78th time, I can't forgive you anymore. Jesus said that. That's not what he means. He takes Peter's number of seven, a number of perfection, and he ramps it up big time. So if it's 77, that's a multiplier of that number of perfection. If it's 70 times 7, that's an even greater number. Jesus is saying, we forgive. Why? How did he teach us how to pray? About forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as you forgave our sins first. It is not becoming for a Christian to not be a forgiver. That's just the bottom line. That is, and I know it's hard. I'm not saying that to anybody to say just get over everything. Sometimes we have to work through things. But hopefully we're always working through things in the direction of forgiveness. Because Jesus says about the guy who wouldn't forgive the small debt owed him, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus teaches us how to form a new family. He calls it the church. It's not about who is the greatest in that organization, but it's about how can we build together this new family. But it also causes us, should, I hope, challenge us to ask, are we building our own kingdoms, or are we actively invested in building God's kingdom? I mean, what we've seen in Matthew chapter 18, this is the hard work of building a church. Of growing a church is helping people to see our interconnectedness in Christ and why we need to love, serve, forgive, and go after and be patient with one another. Okay, so the church, it's not about policing someone else's doctrinal orthodoxy. It's not about finding ways just to tolerate people. You hear, I have to love people, I just don't know how to like them. I don't have to like a person, I just have to love them. Please, somebody tell me how that's even possible. Because you're starting from a negative outlook onto them to begin with, but somehow claiming you love them. So we can't tolerate people, we have to learn how to love people. We should be working actively to reconcile people, first to God, and then to one another, and then to patiently build them into the family of God, where we love one another, where we work together, where we build up one another, while we all look ahead and wait for the return of Jesus.